Well, take your Bibles and turn to Romans 1. Before, by the way, before we go there, there's one other announcement. Straight after this service, two things. One, those who are in leadership, we need to get your photos for the new website. So if you could go through here to the East Foyer, and Becky will take your picture there. Don't worry about brushing your hair or doing whatever. Just go as you are. And also, I know Michael has asked for some men to stay afterwards, after this service, because we need to transform this place into tables for a worship feast tonight. So if you could stay behind, that would be great. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. I want to welcome you back to this amazing study of this letter. The theme of this letter is the gospel. That is the good news of the righteousness of God revealed to man through Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just about you receiving forgiveness for sins, as great as that is, but the gospel is also about you gaining righteousness, having a right standing before God, being acceptable to this God that we have sung about this morning, who is three times holy: Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit. We are being drawn by the gospel to a place, and we are being transformed by the gospel to be ready to enter into, as it were, the Holy of Holies in its fullest sense as we stand before the throne of Almighty God. We have access to that place now through prayer by faith, but in a day to come, we are going to stand in the presence of God Himself. This is a letter to explain the good news about Jesus Christ and what He has done for you and for me, and the impact of that good news upon our lives when it's rightly understood. One of the joys, I think, of coming to a letter like this is a treatise on the gospel. This is, if you like, a systematic theology that the Apostle Paul has given to the church by the Spirit of God on the subject of the gospel and all of its nuances. And so would you please join with me this morning as we read in Romans chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 8 and read through to verse 15. Romans chapter 1, verse 8, reading through to verse 15. Paul writes, by the Spirit of God, first he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and I have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Join me in prayer. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we come as those who are desperate to know you better, who desire to honor you more fully in our lives. Lord, as those that would be Father, changed from glory to glory, even into the image of Christ. Lord, we would ask that your word today, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, would do its work in our hearts. It would pierce to the dividing of soul and spirit, to joints and marrow. Father, it would discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Lord, we long that you would be glorified in our lives. We long that we would make much of you by the way we speak, and by our thoughts, and by our deeds. That, oh God, you would be glorified. That you would be magnified here in this place called Hickman Community Church. Lord, not to us, O Lord, but to you be the glory. And we ask this as we open your word and study it and, Father, exegete this passage. Edify us, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the years, many people have shared with me the impact that they have experienced from going on a short-term missions team. They have spoken of a transformation in their life, of personal attitudes and goals. They have spoken of the impact of that time as they have traveled into a different country and experienced a different culture, as they have let God minister to them as they have gone to minister to others. And for many who've gone on short-term mission teams, they come back and they say, and they model a different life, and they say, I'll never be the same again. Just as life-transforming, in fact, more life-transforming than a short-term mission team, is the gospel. I love to listen to the testimonies of individuals who explain how their life was before they came to Christ and then what their life was like after they became a Christian and what their life is up to the present. And it's wonderful to listen and to hear how God has, through the preaching of the gospel, how God has, through the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, changed and transformed an individual's life. I'd have to say that there really is nothing more joyful to me in fellowship with other believers than to hear their testimonies. I'm not talking about just the day they got saved. I'm talking about the reality of the gospel of God in their life every day to this very present point. No one understood the power to transform a life. No one understood the impact of the gospel and the strength and the impact of the gospel to get inside a man's heart and mind and change him like the Apostle Paul. Here was a man who was utterly transformed by the gospel. He was saved from living a life where he thought that life was all about himself. He thought that serving God was all about gaining God's favor and achieving something that would bring him into a greater closeness with God. And yet, that self-focus, that self-righteousness that filled the life of Paul was changed dramatically when he understood the gospel. His motivations of religious zeal for Judaism were changed through an encounter with Jesus Christ. It was there on the road to Damascus that, as he was confronted by Jesus Christ himself, that he came to understand that God didn't want his self-righteous works and deeds, but God wanted him. God wanted this man. God had a plan for Paul's life, and it wasn't Paul's plan. God had a mission. Jesus Christ comes into this man's life and he inflicts upon him an understanding of the good news of who he is, that he is Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That he is the one and he is the only one that can bring to a man's soul revival and can bring to a man's soul reformation, can bring to a man's soul regeneration. The Apostle Paul was humbled that day and was cast down, and all the knowledge and all the wisdom and all the education and all the enlightenment that this man had, he was left, as it were, in the face of Christ, a blind man. Because he had to come to understand that knowledge and education and abilities, human abilities, are nothing more than blindness. He may have been, as we discussed in class this morning, the most educated man that lived in the Roman Empire at that time. Educated both in the ways of the Greeks and in the ways of the Hebrews. And yet he was blind, he was foolish, he was dumb, he was ignorant. He was ignorant of this most glorious truth of the gospel. And some of you this morning are in that same category. Oh, you know about God. You know about Jesus Christ. You know what he came to do on this earth. You know what it is, what a Christian should be like. You know that there is a call to holiness and separation from the world and to honor God. But do you know him? And does he know you? That's the question. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ impacted your life like it impacted Paul's? Paul once served God out of external legalistic motives, believing that he was gaining favor by his striving to keep the law of God. Maybe you're striving to be a Christian. Maybe you have established some laws in your life that you think set you apart for God and win God's favor for you. That's what Paul thought. But now, having been impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ and understanding the righteousness of God revealed and given as a gift through Jesus Christ, this man no longer serves God with external religiosity, but he now serves God with a heart that is filled with the love of God, a heart that is overflowing with faith, a heart that is empowered by the Spirit of God, a heart that is equipped now with the message of the gospel, and a heart that has mission and purpose, and he's going out to serve God, and all of that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He went from being a Christian killer to a Christian supporter. He who once sought to destroy the church was now the number one master builder of the church. He laid a foundation that no other man could lay. And he purposed to live his life laying that foundation, the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you and I, the generation in which he lived and the generations to come, could stand upon something that was solid and true and real. And as much as the gospel had impacted his life, it was his passion and it was his desire that the gospel impact the lives of others. Beloved, the gospel changes us, does it not, from the inside to the outside. It's what the gospel does. It's not the other way around. It's from the inside to the outside. That's why Paul wrote, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. He's talking about the inner man. He's talking about the fact that once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, once we were destined for the judgment and the wrath of God, but now through Christ, we stand as those who are welcomed and in fellowship with God himself. And we have a destiny. And that destiny is heaven. It's not our best life now. It's our best life to come. And there is an inheritance that we experience to some degree now, but there is an inheritance that is kept for us that will never perish, spoil, or fade, and it's reserved in heaven for those that love Jesus Christ. As we come to this letter in verses 1 through 7, Paul has introduced himself and he's described the gospel. And following his formal greeting of grace and peace to you in verse 7, Paul does what most formal greetings and letters of that time did, And that is to say something positive about the readers themselves, the people that he was writing to. And so Paul does exactly that in verses 8 through 15. He speaks of the things that he is praying for them and longing for them, that is these believers in Rome. And in our text today, we get to look into the very heart of this great man, and we see how his life was impacted by the gospel and how the life of those in Rome were impacted as well. My goal this morning in this message is to ask you and to help you evaluate the impact of the gospel in your own life. And we're going to do this by laying down here this morning 8 life-transforming marks, if you like, or ways that the gospel impacted Paul's life and his service for God. 8 marks of a man deeply impacted by the gospel of the righteousness of God. Mark 1, found in verse 8. Look at it with me. First, he said, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." When a man's life is impacted by the gospel, he is a thankful man. He is thankful to God. Of all the things that were on the mind of Paul to write about, the very first order of things, by that word first there, he's not saying first in the sense of he's going to go to a second point. He is, but there's no second. If you read this chapter, you won't find a second, and the next and the next. It's not there. What he's saying is, look, I'm about to unleash on you a whole raft of information concerning the gospel, but first, let me thank God through Jesus Christ for you. Thankfulness is such a wonderful attribute, is it not? And it is the result of the gospel. In fact, every New Testament letter that Paul wrote, except Galatians is the only exception, Paul begins his letters by thanking God for the people he's writing to. Now, the verb to thank here is in the present tense active voice, which means that Paul's life was marked by a constant offering of thanksgiving and gratitude to God. And I want to ask this morning, as you think about your life and the impact of the gospel, are you constantly thankful for God? Are you thankful for the gospel? Are you thankful for those who have been saved by the power of God through the preaching of the gospel? Are you a thankful person? Do you have this attitude of gratitude? Is your life marked by thankfulness? A thankless person is a selfish person. When was the last time you thanked God for anything? When you got up this morning, did you thank Him for this day that He's given to you freely? Did you thank Him for breath and life? Did you thank Him for that quiet rain that was falling? Did you thank Him for your wife, your husband, your family, your children? Did you thank Him for your home? Did you thank Him for what's in your closet? Did you thank Him for the mercies of God that are new every morning? Did you thank Him for His faithfulness? Did you thank Him for the salvation of Jesus Christ and the reality of that salvation in your life? Did you thank Him that you have been blessed today as in every day with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Did you thank Him for the fellowship of the saints, for the church that you belong to? Did you thank Him this morning? I'll take a little guess here. Some of you came here this morning without so much as thanking Him. How can we not? How can we not be thankful when we think on the gospel and what God has accomplished for us? How can we not be thankful? Well, we can be selfish. Selfish people think about themselves. Their focus in life is on them and on what they want rather than on God and what He wants. If you say, well, I'm not really a very thankful person. I don't have that kind of character. I'm not a bubbly, outgoing, thankful person. Listen, it's not about your genetic makeup. It's about your heart. And your heart is either constrained and impacted by the gospel or it's not. There's either the reality that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but today you're alive in Jesus Christ, or there isn't that reality. And if there is that reality, you can't but be thankful. It's impossible. Thankless people, selfish people, these are the ones that often grumble and they complain about everything. They're critical of others. They're critical of what's going on around them because it doesn't meet their expectations. Beloved, the gospel comes in and takes that away. It's not that you aren't a critical thinker, but there's a difference between being a critical thinker and being a critical person and thinking critically about others. There's a huge difference. The gospel's impact is that it strips us of our self-centeredness. It lays us out before God. It lays bare every sin of our lives. And it brings us, does it not, to the foot of the cross where we cry out for the mercy of God, where we surrender our will for His will. And so selfishness doesn't exist. It's not a part of the Christian life. I'm not saying we don't battle with it. I'm not saying you don't wake up and struggle to put self off, but the Bible says the Christian wakes up every day and crucifies self. It's pretty clear, right? It's pretty clear. Well, notice what Paul was led to thank God for. He was led to thankfulness because, firstly, of the work of God through Jesus Christ. But Paul found great joy here in observing God's sovereign grace that was unfolding through the proclamation of the gospel, whether it came by him or by somebody else. Paul had never been to the church of Rome, but he's very thankful to God through Jesus for all of these believers in Rome. Why? Because their faith was being proclaimed to the whole world. Notice he says, it's very interesting, it's very personal here. He says, I thank my God. You see, thankfulness flows from a heart that's in fellowship with God. Thankfulness, true thankfulness, flows out of a life that looks through the eyes of God and sees life as God sees it, and sees that Jesus is building his church, and sees that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and sees that God is doing what he's planned to do in the community of his people. God is alive and well. And Paul is thankful for that. He's thankful for their faith. Beloved, we're not talking here about subjective feelings. Subjective feelings are not faith. Some people go to churches where there are men who stir up by clever manipulation the emotions of others and then on that emotional backdrop get them to do something or say something or pray something. That's not saving faith. That's manipulation. That's all it is. And if you can be manipulated by some guy up the front who plays with your emotions by telling you stories that bring you to tears and then take you to the other extreme and make you angry and then bring you back and then somewhere in the middle of there get you to do something because you're emotionally caught up in it, then you will be manipulated by someone else out of the so-called Christian faith you have. Saving faith is not by subjective feelings, but saving faith is a certain trust in the promises of God leading us to an action whether we feel good about that action or not. In fact, the writer to the book to the people and the Jewish people in the book of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Conviction involves will, assurance involves thinking and emotions. There is a complete package here. True and genuine faith is built upon the promises of God. Nor is this faith that he's talking about here and giving thanks for that of credulity. It's not just based on wishful thinking. Like those who say, if you just had enough faith, you could be healed. Or if you just have enough faith, you could come. And what they're really saying is this. If you would just think hard enough and strong enough and long enough about this, you will become a believer. That's not saving faith either, because that's dependent on you working this thing out in your mind. Guess what? Before God breaks into your world and exposes you with the gospel, you don't have the ability to think your way to God. Because the Bible says that all men have fallen short of God's glory. The Bible says we are all blind to the things of the Spirit. The natural mind does not understand the things of God. It can't. And so we need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives through the preaching of the gospel to bring us to the place where we make that decision. And so we give the glory to God for bringing us and drawing us and saving us and seeking and finding us and bringing us into his house. Thirdly, faith is not the power of positive thinking, but it is it's trusting in an all-powerful God. The power of positive thinking says if you can just believe this enough and concoct this vision in your mind and believe it enough, then that will become your reality. Listen, you can believe there's no hell all you like. You can believe there's no God all you like. And there are plenty of people in America who think this way. But there is. And you can stand on a railway track and say, I don't believe in trains. I don't believe in trains. I don't believe in trains. Sooner or later, you'll believe in trains. And it's true in the Christian, it's true in life. You can say, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I don't believe I'm a sinner, I don't believe, don't believe, don't believe. And you can live in that unbelief all your life, and you can set up all those statements in your mind, and you can stand, I'm not going to listen to this guy, I'm not going to listen to the Word of God, I'm not going to be swayed along, I'm not going to be brainwashed, I'm not. You're already brainwashed. That's the position of atheistic, evolutionist, naturalistic thinkers today. It's the position that says, God gave me a brain and I'm going to use it for myself. That's true. He did give you a brain. But you need a mind. You need the mind of Christ. You need a new mind. If you don't have the mind of Christ, no matter how smart you are, you'd be an Einstein sitting here this morning. I hope there's not anyone that's an Einstein, but if you are, praise God. But you could be an Einstein and still be a thankless person because you don't know God. True faith involves our thoughts, it involves our emotions, it involves our will, but it always, always, always has the object, an immovable object, and that is in the promises of God and his word, both living and written word. Paul's not just thankful for their faith, but specifically that their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He's thankful, if you like, because he sees the gospel fruit that is coming through these people in Rome, these Christians in Rome. Boyce, commentator on this passage, writes, theirs was a faith not merely heard of and talked about throughout the known world, but that it was also a faith picked up by and communicated to others. Because of this faith, the Roman church grew and the gospel of the Roman congregation spread. Beloved, let me ask you this morning, could you say that you are known for your faith? That word known means famous. Are you famous for your faith? Are you famous for your faith in the workplace? Do the people that you work with know you're a believer and know the gospel and know what you stand for? What about the people on your campus? What about your school? What about your home? Do the people around you know that you are a Christian? Are you famous for your faith in Jesus Christ? Some churches are famous for their size. Some churches are famous for their buildings. Some churches are famous for their fancy programs, their skilled choirs. But this church of Rome was famous for one thing, their faith. I'd love that to be true of this church. Amen. The church of Thessalonica was also like the church in Rome. Listen to what Paul said of them in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3-4. He said, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." I mean, these Christians in the first century, they didn't have it easy. It wasn't easy to be a believer. As Paul looked around the church, he was constantly, constantly thankful for what he saw God doing. If your life's impacted by the gospel, you too will be thankful for every evidence of grace that you see in the people around you. How thankful are you to God? How thankful, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being never, 10 being always, where would you score yourself this morning? Are you a thankful person, or are you a thankless person? Second mark we see in this passage is in verse 9, where he says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers." Here is a man who's prayerfully concerned for others. He had a deep, deep concern for these believers, and it flowed out of his service for God, or a service of God. Now, the word "serve" here in this verse comes from the Greek word, or the Greek verb, latrio, and it's used in the New Testament only for religious service. That is either service to God, most of them are that way. There's two times when it's used of service to idols. And frequently, this word, which is translated service here, is also translated worship. And so Paul's worship was not some external activity that he performed. It was an internal service that came from his spirit, his inner man. And the idea of Paul serving God in his spirit is the same as saying that he served God with his whole heart. Back in the Old Testament, it says of Caleb that he had a different spirit, and then it defines that. He was wholeheartedly committed to God. In other words, as we think about this verse here, Paul was not lazy. He wasn't lazy in his faith. He was wholeheartedly committed, and he lived out his life with this inner reality and consciousness of the presence of God that was with him every day. He was sold out to God, and he was sold out to others because his life, he understood that his life was to be a channel for the glory of God to flow through. You say, what glory is that? What's the glory of his grace? His multifaceted his grace, his love, his joy, his peace, his kindness, and all the fruit of the Spirit was to flow through him. Paul understood that you don't get to experience the grace of God unless you become like a pipe of water. The pipe only experiences the water as it flows through it. And you and I will only experience God's grace as we take on this call to be concerned for others and let the grace of God flow through you. And so he calls on God to be his witness as to his unceasing prayers for these believers. He wants them to know he's always mentioning them in his prayers. This is the kind of prayer life that reflects, does it not, a genuine concern for others. The reason we don't pray for others is we're not genuinely concerned for them. And in fact, the reason we don't even seek out to pray for others is we're genuinely not concerned. And I'm telling you, this is convicting to me. It should be convicting to you, because I know that most Christians I meet struggle in this area of prayer, because prayer requires sacrifice, and it requires an others focus, and it requires a discipline to get up in the morning and to spend time with the Lord, and it requires writing out some stuff on a sheet of paper. Listen, there are more things to pray for than you've got time to pray for. And that's what Paul's saying. Listen, I am constantly in prayer for these believers. I love you. I am concerned for you. And the God whom I serve is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers. He's just constantly praying for these people. Do you have a prayer list? Can I ask you to make a commitment today? In 2016, before the year's out, that you make a list and pray through that list. And as God answers the prayers, that you write the answer beside them. Just get a piece of paper and write it down. Get your iPad, open it up, go to notes, start listing them down on the left-hand side, you know, each prayer request, and put the dates that you pray. That's how I manage it. I just take my iPad, I open it up, I put a date, and I put the things I'm praying for that day, and I keep that note going as long as I possibly can. And I look back, and it is amazing how God answers prayer. It really is. Your life will be enriched. Your Christian experience will be taken to places that you've never thought possible if you become one who is a prayerful, who has a prayerful concern for others. What did Paul pray for others? Well, I believe Colossians 1, 9 through 12 sums it up. If you want to turn there and have a look at that. He writes this. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you," this is the church in Colossae, "and to ask," and here's what he's asking, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to the glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light." What's he praying for? He's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The outworking of that is a vibrant spiritual church. A church that knows how to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and knows how to please him, to bear fruit for him. It's increasing in their knowledge, growing and maturing and being sanctified, strengthened with power, steadfast, patient, joyful, thankful people who are qualified, he says, to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. We need to pray this for one another. I would ask you to pray that for me. I'm a mere clay pot. And when you drop a clay pot, it shatters. I have no strength. I have no power in and of myself. I have no ability but what God gives me. Therefore, I need your prayers. And as you commit to pray for me, I commit to pray to you, for you. Let me ask you this question. Do you have a prayerful concern for others? On a scale of 1 to 10, where would you place yourself? A person who's impacted by the gospel does have a prayerful concern for others. Thirdly, if you're impacted by the gospel, the third mark of that is that you'll be submissive to God. Notice this here. He's submissive to God. Verse 10, making mention of you, he says, making request if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He's wanting to go to these people. He's desired to go to them. Later on, he talks about it, and he says, listen, I don't want you to be ignorant, but I've tried many times to come to Rome, but I've been hindered from coming. At the same time, he's not grumbling and he's not complaining. He's just saying, I want to walk in the will of God, that at last, if now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. I mean, how many years are we talking here? We're not talking a few days. We're not talking a few months. We're not talking somewhere, I want to go to New Zealand, but, you know, I just jump on a jumbo jet, psh, I'm there. No, you can't do that. Look, for this man, to travel and to go to Rome was physically dangerous, and it was an arduous journey, and it would take many weeks. And if God wanted Paul to go to Rome, then he would go regardless of the dangers. This is Paul's heart. He's saying, listen, I want to be submissive to the will of God, and God has called me to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and I want to come to Rome, and I want to bear fruit amongst you, and whatever it takes, I'm willing to go, but I'm waiting on the will of God to make that a reality. He's submissive to the will of God. Can I ask you this morning, on a scale of 1 to 10, are you submissive to the will of God? Because a life that's impacted by the gospel will be, because the gospel calls you to deny yourself. It calls you to say, not my will, but yours be done. I love this quote, and I want to quote it to you as you think about being submissive to the will of God. and to prayer as being a part of that. Robert Haldane said this. He said, prayer and labor ought to go together. To pray without laboring is to mock God. To labor without prayer is to rob God of his glory. So I don't want you to see these as separate things. I want you to realize that the gospel impacts us and it produces in us a thankfulness to God. And out of that thankfulness, it comes communion with God. Because how can we not be thankful to God? And thankfulness to God is prayer. That's what it is. And out of that prayer comes a submissiveness to God's will and God's purpose for my life. Paul longed to go to Rome, and yet he entrusted himself to God to make that possible. Like Isaiah of old, who said, after seeing the glory of God, he said, here I am, Lord, send me. Is that your attitude? Here I am, Lord, send me. Or do you let fear of man, or compromise, or apathy, have you let those things cloud your life and your vision and your understanding of what the gospel calls you to? Yes, it's the gift of righteousness, but that righteousness has a profound impact on your life to become a person who is righteous. Has the gospel had the impact of causing you to live each day in submission to the will of God? Again, on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you put yourself? Fourth impact and mark of one that's been impacted by the gospel is that he's loving. He's loving. For I long to see you all. Look at that word there. I long. He's longing to see them that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. He wants to give them something that you may be established. He longs for their maturity. He's thinking about them. He's not saying, I want to come to you and foremost in front of my thinking is all about me. I want to be the great apostle in Rome. It's not what he's thinking. He's thinking about the needs of this church. And he had a lot of friends that were at Rome. There were people, as you'll see in Romans chapter 16, that he knew who were there. And he loved these people. And he prayed for this church. And he really just wanted that grace that God had endowed him with, that blessing of being an apostle. He wanted to exercise his apostolic ministry for the glory of God and for the establishing of the church there in Rome. I don't know whether, as he's writing this, whether he's even aware that he's actually doing something so much greater by the Spirit. Because as he's writing this letter and explaining the gospel in order that they may be established and that they have the truth so that when he gets there, there's already a foundation laid and he can build upon that. But as he's doing that and he's writing to Rome, I don't think the Apostle Paul was thinking, oh yeah, this letter's going to be kept and copied and spread around all the churches and going to reach the whole world and it's going to go all the way to the 21st century. I didn't think he even thought about that. But listen, the reason we have this letter is because he is a man who loved others and he sacrificially gave of himself. It was difficult to get there. It was a challenge to be there, but he poured and wanted to pour out his life towards others. A loving heart is always ready to go. He longed to see them. A loving heart is ready to give. He wanted to impart the gift of the gospel to others. A loving heart seeks to benefit and establish and mature other people. He wanted to see them established so that they would not be easily shaken by every wind of doctrine. What does he mean by impart some spiritual gift? He's not kind of presenting himself as like a spiritual Santa Claus. He's not doing that. He's not saying, I want to come to you and I've got these gifts in this big bag, this spiritual bag, and I'm just going to dispense them to you. That's not what he's talking about. Paul knows that gifts come from the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:11, he writes, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills, in terms of the gifts of the Spirit. So what's he saying here? Well, to impart means to share something with you. Paul had already received a bountiful gift, the gift of the gospel message, and he wanted everyone in the church of Rome to know the good news in its entirety so that they would become established in Christ, that they would be strong and mature. He wanted them to grow up into all aspects into Christ, who is the head of the church. And it's interesting, the word established here is in the passive voice, which means that this was something that was done to them by God. Paul would simply be passing on the gospel which would establish them. Paul wasn't going to establish them. Paul wasn't going to come up with a set of tricks and gifts for these. He was just coming with the gospel. And quite frankly, if we want to see the church grow and we want to see the church established, we need to know the gospel and we need to preach the gospel and we need to impart the gift of the gospel of God's grace to the lives of others and educate them and teach them what the gospel is so that they can become mature and steadfast and established in Christ. That's how the church is built up. Gimmicks, programs, fancy ideas. I don't care about those things, really. But the gospel is everything. And Paul can't wait to be with these Christians, to fellowship with them because he loves them and he understands that the Christian life is designed around this thing called community. And that on the one hand, the community suffers when he's not there ministering to them. On the other hand, his own life, as we'll see in a minute, suffers when they're not ministering back to him. Have you ever thought about your Christian life and how healthy you are spiritually in relation to how often you're around believers or not? Some of you have a really sporadic attendance here. I'm just being honest. I look at the attendance. I don't look at what you give, thankfully. I'd be saying something about that this morning. No, but I look at your attendance. And what's amazing to me is those that are engaged here, really engaged here, and in fellowship here every week, both on a Sunday and midweek, they're the people that are serving, and they're the people that I see growing in Christ-likeness. They're the people that are producing fruit. They're the people that God is using in amazing ways. They're the people that he brings opportunities of witness into their life. They're the people whose families are getting stronger and stronger because they're engaged, because we need community. We need each other to mature into strong and functional and fruitful Christians. I can't do it on my own. And you can't do it on your own. Paul understood that. So my question would be, what stops us from hanging out together? What hinders you? Is it a lack of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Because, man, we should lay our lives down for one another. Jesus did. We should get to the end of every week and be absolutely exhausted because we've given everything we can for the building up of the church. It's what we exist for. And as the church loves one another, Jesus said the world would look on and say, I know who they believe in. I know who they follow. They follow that man in history, Jesus Christ. They're just like him. How would you rate your love for others? Well, moving on. Not only is this man who's impacted by the gospel thankful, prayerful, submissive, and loving, but he's humble. He's humble. Look at verse 12. That is, he says, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Just in case the believers in Rome are thinking that he's coming to them it's kind of as a one-way street, Paul makes it clear, listen, I'm not coming in pride. And by the way, there were people, no doubt, in Rome who were saying, yeah, hey, we don't want that guy coming down. He's just full of pride. He just wants to get a piece of the pie, as it were. The guys that are saying that are the ones with pride. But anyway, that's what was being said. And so Paul's countering that, and he's saying, listen, I'm not just coming to impart to you. He says, I'm coming for this mutual encouragement. I'm coming for this benefit of you encouraging me, that we together could be encouraged, each by one another's faith, both yours and mine. Here's this community. This is the mark, beloved, of humility. We need each other. I love sitting in class and having Josh teach me. I love that Andrew's here and preaching from the pulpit regularly. I'm ministered to. I'm blessed. I love it when another brother comes up and shares something he's discovered in the Word of God. It encourages my heart and my soul. I love it when a brother calls up and says, hey, can I just come around? I got some things going on in my family. I just like to talk about it. And there's a mutual encouragement. And as he shares the struggles he has, I see those same struggles in my own life. As he talks about parenting, and I see those in my own life. And I'm encouraged that he's wrestling with those issues. There's no such thing as perfection. You won't get it 100% right. Those of you who are waiting around to have kids, look, stop waiting. You won't get everything down before you have kids. Just get on with having kids. And as you get on with having kids, God will bless you and teach you and instruct you and equip you and change you. He's a man who's humble. Listen, a hot church is a humble church. A cold church is a proud church. Or could I put it another way? A hot church is a community of people that are filled with pride, with humility. A cold church is a community of people who are filled with pride. Did I say that right? Good. Just in my mind, it's going backwards and forwards. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how humble are you? Here's this great apostle. As I said, he's probably one of the most educated people in the world, and he's coming and he's saying, look, I want to be edified by you. I want to be encouraged by you. How beautiful is that? How gracious is that? How humble is that? The next mark we see is he's purposeful. Verse 13, he's purposeful. A man impacted by the gospel, be thankful. He will be concerned for others. He'll be submissive to God's will. He'll be loving. He'll be humble, but he'll be purposeful. In verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. By the way, he only ever uses that phrase when he's pointing out a key issue. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that, here's the purpose clause, so that, or in order that, I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the Gentiles. Paul's saying, listen, I want to come to you, but I don't just want to sit around. I don't want you just to treat me like some kind of king in an ivory tower. I don't want you just to put me in a corner. I want to come because I want to obtain some fruit. My life is driven by this passion to obtain fruit. He was an intentional man. He was an intentional man. And the intent of his life was to be a fruit, to live a fruitful life. And the purpose of all true ministry for God is to bear fruit in the name and in the power and for the glory of God himself. That's what we were saved to do and to be. We were to be fruit bearers. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and you will produce what? Much fruits. Has the gospel impacted your life in this way? Do you see yourself as a result of the gospel being a fruit bearer for the glory of God? What kind of fruit was he seeking? Well, he was seeking spiritual converts, that is, people coming to saving faith. He was seeking spiritual attitudes, love, joy, peace, kindness, and so on. He was seeking spiritual actions, the fruit of actions, living out holy lives. He was seeking the spiritual fruit of growth, sanctification. All of this. Can I ask you a question? Why did you show up to church this morning? What was your intention, your purpose? Think about that. What purpose did you have in coming here today? Did you have an intentional heart, a purposeful heart? As you got up this morning and you prayed, were you thinking, I just can't wait to get to church so that I can fill in the blank? So that I can encourage my sister? So that I encourage my brother, that I can hang out with the saints, that I can serve somebody, that I can teach a class, that I can make sure the chairs are in line. That what were you thinking? What purpose did you have in coming here? Was it about others or about yourself? Paul's saying, I want to bear fruit. He's not asking that for himself. He's saying, this is what I'm called to. I want to be what God has called to me. I want to be a fruit bearer, and you can be a fruit bearer here this morning. Every one of us here this morning, as you leave this place today, as we fellowship around the Lord's table tonight, as you commune with one another, you can help establish, strengthen, and bear fruit in other people's lives by encouragement, by prayer, by sharing the word of God. Well, the last two, quickly. He's obligated. A person that's impacted by the gospel is an obligated person. He says, I'm under obligation both the Greeks and the barbarians, both the wise and the foolish. This obligation wasn't a begrudging obligation. He wasn't like dragging his feet under some load and saying, I have to come. No, that's not how it was. His attitude's totally different. He's not being pressured to go. He's doing this voluntarily. He's serving God willfully, voluntarily, cheerfully. He's wanting to come and bear fruit amongst them because he wants to see this church strengthened. It'd be like me coming to one of your farms. Some of you are growing almonds, and I just come on down to your farm and on a Saturday morning and a knock on your door and you say, hi. And I say, hey, I'm just here to help you bear some fruit. And you look at me strangely, as you would. And you say, well, what do you mean? I said, well, give me some work. Oh, I want to do some work. I'm here to bless you. I'm here to build you up. I'm here to strengthen this little pad you call this almond ranch. It's yours, right? Well, I want to bless you. You got a tractor to drive? You got a spade to hold a dig? Got something? Give me something to do. That's his attitude. He's obligated. He's obligated. And it's joyful, and it's willing, and it's voluntary. Finally, the final mark of a life impacted by the gospel is eagerness. He's eager. He says, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's not only willing, but he's eager. Eagerness speaks to a keen interest, intense desire, and patient expectation. Paul was determined to preach in Rome even as he was at this very point of when he's writing this letter, he's on his way to Jerusalem. I mean, this guy has so many irons in the fire. He just wants to be serving God. Boy, that would be a hot church. That would be a hot church. He got to Rome. It wasn't the way he thought he'd get there. He was arrested in Jerusalem, falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple and defiling the temple. And then he spent more than 2 years in custody in Caesarea because the governor was hoping for a bribe. Paul didn't bribe people, so that was a lose-lose. Read that in Acts 24. And even though he should have been freed, he wasn't. And so Paul then appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen that he was. And so he's then sent to Caesar. Acts 25 tells us about that. And en route to Rome, he's shipwrecked and he spends a winter in Malta. And finally, he gets to Rome as a Roman prisoner, but he doesn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome. He sees himself as a prisoner of Christ. And so he lives in this under house arrest. He's chained to a guard 24/7. When he wants to go to the bathroom, the guard's got to go with him. It's just horrific. But he's chained. He's just this home, and he's just like so thankful that he's there, and he's ministering to all these people who are Christians in Rome, and they're excited that he's there too. And he's preaching and he's sharing the gospel with the guards, and the guards are getting saved, and the gospel's going into the household of Caesar, into the Praetorian Guard, and the gospel's spreading, and he's just bearing fruit wherever he goes. Why? Because he's thankful. He's been impacted by the gospel, so he's thankful. He's thankful to God for that fruit of the gospel that's in his own life and what God's doing through the gospel to others. He has a concern for others. He's submissive. He's loving. He's humble. He's purposeful. He's got this obligation. He's eager. He can't turn this thing off. Why? Because the gospel is a reality in his life. Beloved, is the gospel a reality in your life this morning? Does the gospel impact you in this way? Have you been changed? Have you been transformed? Can you say, I was once a thankless person, but now I'm thankful. I was once proud, but now I'm humble. I was once living for myself, obligated only to my will. Now I'm obligated to the will of God, and oh, it's a joy, and I'm eager, and I'm keen, and I want to serve. Is that your heart in the gospel? If your life hasn't been impacted in this way, and your scale of 1 to 10 is pretty low or non-existent, perhaps you've never been impacted by the gospel. Perhaps you've never really come to that place of brokenness and submission to the Lord. I don't want you to second question or doubt true saving faith. I'm not trying to do that here this morning, but examine yourself. As Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, to see if the Spirit of God really truly abides in you, because if he does, this is the reality of your life. And by the way, this is a prayer. This is a model of a prayer. He's tell him the things he's praying for. You can start right here and say, well, do I really long to pray for people like this man? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, God has so much for you. He wants to bless your life. Who doesn't want to be a thankful person? Who doesn't want to be humble? Who doesn't want to be a person that's purposeful and intentional and obligated and eager? Who doesn't want to be a person that has a concern for others? Who wants to be that selfish, crabby old man that's shut in the house down the road and nobody likes in the district? Who wants to be that man? Anyone? Put your hand up. No hands. Some kid right at the back. No. Beloved, would you be committed to the gospel? Would you allow it to have its impact as we go through this book? Paul wants that. I want that. I want to be changed even more into the likeness of Christ, don't you? It's not, oh, I'm there. No one's there. Even Paul knew he wasn't there. May we be impacted. And if we're not, may we search and seek and find God and find salvation through Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we acknowledge your goodness, your kindness, your graciousness. And Father, we just pray that the gospel impact will be true in our lives, that we will have these attitudes, that we will have these desires that Paul had, that as we examine and evaluate our own lives in the light of this prayer and this man's life, Lord, help us to see those areas we need to grow in, and help us to draw near to you and let the gospel impact us in greater ways. Father, maybe we just need to study the gospel afresh. Maybe, Father, we've lost our first love and we just need to repent of that and turn back and come back to the truth of the gospel and the saving work of Christ, and to see you, Lord, doing what you're doing, not only saving us from our sins and the wrath that you have against us, but and bringing into us and bringing us into that place of righteousness and holiness and truth, that we might grow in a knowledge of you and Christ. Lord, would you do a work in our hearts today? Father, I know that your Spirit is moving amongst us. I know that you are drawing people in this body. There are people who have spoken in recent days and said, I feel like I'm being drawn. I know that, Lord. Thank you for that. Because, Father, I can't draw someone, but I know you can. I can't save anyone, but I know you can. God, would you do that this morning, I pray, for your glory, in Jesus' name, for the building up of this church and churches beyond us, as you lead, as you send, as you commission us to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.